rather astonishing comment by Burkhoff that the word world can't be all-inclusive since the context clearly excludes Israel. And that's replacement theology jumping in there. And I think I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again because it's important. Many Christians, many people who believe as we do, premillennial dispensationalists, so on, want to give men like Burkhoff the benefit of the doubt, and we want to be nice to them. So we'll say, well, they interpret the Bible literally for everything except prophecy. And that's why they replace Israel with the church and so on. But that's not true. What I'm showing you here today, started last week and will continue today, is that they don't interpret the Bible literally in many places, and it affects all of the doctrines in Scripture. It affects soteriology. And there's nothing more important than understanding salvation, because if you're not preaching a true gospel of grace to people, you're teaching them a false gospel, and a false gospel cannot save anyone. So this is really important, I think, that we understand these things. So let's continue on with this. Talked about world. They also claim that all men doesn't really mean all men or all people. All means all classes of men, not all men. In other words, and they do that because any other meaning becomes universalism, and if it's universal, then all people must be saved, is the thinking, and I'll flesh this out for you. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it presents the truth that God desires all men to be saved. But to these other theologians that I'm talking about here, that can only mean all classes of men. Otherwise, they believe everyone must be saved. By all classes of men, they mean that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation may be saved, but that salvation is not available to every person without qualification. It's available to only the elect people in every tribe, tongue, and nation, but it's not for every person. And that's just not true. God does desire, in fact, that all men be saved. Yet he knows that many, most people, will remain unsaved. So this theological presupposition these people are operating under is that God died only for those who will receive eternal life. Therefore, if he died on behalf of all people, then all people must be saved or his sovereignty is defeated. The Reformed thinking is that the death of Christ on the cross actually redeemed the elect people at that moment, which means he died only for those elect people, since they're the only ones who will ultimately be saved. Now, I'm going to define elect further on in this, too. And elect is not, I don't believe, the definition that is commonly made, even by people who are dispensationalists, Ryrie and Chafer and all those guys. There's been a lot of some word studies done on this by a guy named Olson. He really got back into the Greek and did an excellent job understanding what election really is. And I'll get to that in some weeks from now, but for the moment, my understanding of elect does not mean that God picked people in eternity past and said, these people are going to be saved and nobody else. That didn't happen, and we'll get to that at some point. Yes? Okay, the question is here, I'm going to get into this in a little bit. So let's hold off on it.
Sure.
All right? Because let me make sure I'm going to get to it today. Yeah, I'll get to it here probably 10 or 15 minutes. What we're going to talk about here is the drawing ministry of God. And yeah, my answer is that he draws everybody. Everybody has an opportunity to come to Christ, because God's drawing ministry is always operative. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ has a drawing ministry through the cross. And then the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry. And all those things are working together to draw people to God. And as they respond to that light, they'll be given more light until such time as they stop responding to the light, or they hear the gospel, and then they can believe or not. And that's operative for everybody. That's not just for the so-called elect. Okay. Now, those who understand unlimited atonement, which would be us, we would say that Christ's sacrificial death makes possible the justification of every person dependent only on belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Chafer explains it this way. He's got a really good explanation of this. He said, one objection often raised by limited redemptionists, that's the limited atonement, the guys who say only the elect will be saved and nobody else has the opportunity. So one objection often raised by limited redemptionists is that if Christ died for those who are never saved, then he has experienced defeat. Of course, it must be conceded that if the finished work, of talking about Christ on the cross, is a guarantee of salvation, then God is defeated if even one fails to be saved. But does Christ's redemptive work automatically guarantee salvation for all? Or does Christ become the surety of salvation only when one believes? Christ's death is a finished transaction, the value of which God has never applied to any soul until that soul passes from death unto life. It is actual as to its availability, but potential as to its application. So what Chafer's saying here is that Christ died for everyone. But until a person believes, that is not applied to them, what Christ did. They don't enter into eternal life until they believe. And that's not that Christ died for the world on the cross, not just for the elect. But redemption for each human being isn't accomplished until the moment they believe. Now, they use this same kind of hermeneutical trick stuff with John 3:16. This may surprise you to know, but God so loved the world doesn't mean God so loved the world, according to these guys. It really means God loved some people, namely the elect, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but that he didn't and doesn't love every person in the world. And only the elect are the some people that God loves. Now, I think I have a quote here from, yes, I've got a quote here from a Reformed theologian named Michael Horton. This guy is a pretty famous, apparently he's made himself quite famous in Reformed theological circles. He's got a big, huge, thick systematic theology book out and so on. He is not a friend of premillennial dispensationalism. He claims he grew up in such a church, and he apparently, grace bothers him a little bit. He says it doesn't, but it must, because he wanted to know that he was saved because he followed the rules and he did the right things and he didn't sin and all that kind of stuff. So he left dispensationalism and ended up in Reformed theology. But he says this about John 3:16. Far from being thwarted, the clear invitations of Scripture for all to come to Christ are even more fully justified by the fact the Spirit will use this universal good news to draw who? His elect. Going back to your question, Wayne, to these guys, God is only drawing the elect because they're the only people that can respond. I'm saying that's not true. He's drawing everybody. All right. So he says that the Spirit will use this universal good news to draw his elect to Christ. The Sinai covenant focused Israel's hopes on the Messiah through types and shadows, but the Abrahamic covenant promising salvation for the nations is now announced to the world. It is in this sense that we understand the verses that refer to Christ's death on behalf of all and the world. Okay, so here he's redefining all in the world. He's saying that salvation is just for the elect. God draws only the elect, and that's how we understand the meaning of all and world, that it's only the elect. It's not everybody.
And who picks the elect?
God in eternity past. The question was, who picks the elect?
And how do you know you are the elect?
And then the question is, how do you know you're elect? Well, you don't. And that's the problem. And when these guys are really being honest, they'll tell you they don't even know if they're saved, because they know that they could fall away before they die and prove that they're not saved. That's what they'll tell you. You ask them if their kids are saved, and they'll say, I don't know. I hope so. I've given them the gospel. They said they believe, but you know, I don't know, they could fall away before they die and they wouldn't be saved. That's no way to live. But that's their theology, and that's where all of this ultimately leads. There's no assurance. There's no rest in salvation under this theological system. Okay. It's in this sense that we understand the verses that refer to Christ's death on behalf of all in the world. Since Christ's blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, as Revelation 5:9 says, there's no distinction any longer between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, Galatians 3:28. Through the flood, God simultaneously judged and saved the world. Even though only 8 persons were rescued, how much greater then is the salvation that is assured by the triune God through his promise that there will be a remnant from every nation entering into the heavenly sanctuary as his new humanity. All right, that's the end of the quote here. So with respect to salvation, this is how the word world, and also all, are understood in this theological system. It only means the elect. Now, it's kind of an interesting little side note here. Horton claims that a remnant from every nation will be saved, but the only 2 times the word remnant is used in the New Testament, it pertains to Israel and the Jewish people. And that's in Paul's discourse on Israel in Romans, and these verses are in 9:27 and 11:5. But because Horton's a replacement theologian, he believes Israel's been replaced by the church, therefore Israel is no more, and the remnant must be applied to the church and to refer to believers. And again, that's where I'm saying that when these guys deny the truth of eschatology involving Israel and so forth, it affects every doctrine. It's not just prophecy that is affected in this theological system. It affects soteriology to a really large degree. Now, I already commented on this, but Horton said that the Spirit will use this universal good news to draw his elect to Christ. Now, here I'm going to get into what I've got on the board up here. The problem with this view is that the scriptures concerning God's drawing ministry do not confine themselves only to the elect. The Bible never says what this guy and his theological system says it does. John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, simply says that God will draw those who come to Christ. So this verse is neutral in terms of confirming or denying this system of theology, and ours too, for that matter. But then we get to John 12:32, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Well, if Christ is drawing all men to himself, what does all mean? Does all mean only the elect, or does all mean everybody? It seems to me it would have been a rather simple thing for John and Paul and all the rest who touched on this subject in the Bible to have said that only the elect are the ones that are drawn. They didn't say that. It says Christ himself said, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. Well, and if anybody who is not a Christian and has no theological axe to grind simply read John 12:32, what would they say? They'd say, well, he said he was going to draw all men to himself. All you got to do is read it. It's pretty straightforward. There's nothing in this except the presuppositions of a theological system to suggest that the work Christ performed on the cross is limited to the elect. John 16:8, and concerning the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit's ministry cannot be confined to the elect either. He's convicting the world. Redefining the words all and world to mean only the elect is not biblical exegesis. It's not exercising good, sound hermeneutics. It's the subjugation of biblical soteriology to theological determinism. That's those words I stole from St. Hodges, I told you about last week. I've always said it's the imposition of theology onto the text. I like the way he said it. It's the subjugation of biblical soteriology to theological determinism. All right, now, concerning this drawing ministry of the Father that John 6:44 is talking about. I have a quote here from Bob Wilkin from the Grace Evangelical Society in his commentary that he wrote on John for concerning this verse. It says, belief in Jesus never occurs unless a person has first been drawn to him by God the Father. Jesus does not say anything about the extent, duration, or resistibility to this drawing. All he said is that drawing is necessary for belief to occur. The duration of the drawing is variable, for God may draw someone for 80 years, or he may draw someone for only a short time. This drawing is resistible. Now, the Reformed guys would say it's not resistible. If you're the elect, you cannot resist this. You must be saved or else God is defeated. So if you're one of the elect and God's drawing, you can't resist it. You have to come to faith. But God's going to give you the faith to come to faith. It's a very difficult system here. It's silly. Continuing Wilkin's quote here on John 6:44, Judas resisted intense drawing for over 3 years. All who die as unbelievers have rejected God's drawing. Unbelievers can labor for the food that endures to everlasting life because the Father is drawing them. However, if an unbeliever hardens his heart, God may cease drawing him. Now, I'm going to suggest that that's probably true. It may happen. But I'm not quite willing to say God will always quit drawing people simply because I think that everybody, as long as they're breathing, has an opportunity to be saved. And I don't think God totally gives up on anybody. I think the most hardened of people can come to faith even on their deathbed, if that's what it is. So I'm a little reluctant to go as far as Wilkin did here and say that he'll just totally abandon people. I think his drawing ministry is intact and ongoing for everybody at all times. I do believe, and the scriptures say so, and I think I might get into it here in a second, that he will give us over to our depraved hearts and so on and let us go our own way. But I'm not suggesting that his drawing ministry is completely absent either. All right. One of the things that we know, and this is something that these guys would deny, but it's biblical, we're going to read it. Every single person knows God. He has put that knowledge in everyone. I'm not saying he's put himself in everyone. I'm not saying that everyone has a spark of God. I'm simply saying that every human being who is born knows God, at least those who are mentally capable of knowing anything. Romans 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Everybody knows God through natural revelation and through the knowledge he has placed in them of him. It's there. So as a result of this drawing ministry of God, people can respond to the light that God has given in whatever form, whether it's through the natural revelation we find in nature around us or in response to hearing the word of God. And as these unbelieving people respond, they're given more light until they either reject further light or they hear the gospel and make a decision to believe or not. There's nothing in Romans that limits this knowledge of God to the elect, and there's nothing that limits a response to this drawing ministry to the elect. Every person is drawn to Christ by the Father, and every person has the opportunity to respond. Now, people can and do harden their hearts to the point that God's drawing ministry either no longer operates in their lives or is at least seriously hindered. And as I just said, I'm somewhat reluctant to say that God completely stops drawing anyone to him, because up to the point of death, everyone can believe and live. And without this drawing ministry, we would never come, is the point. It's true that he allows them to go their own way, but whether he ever completely stops drawing them is not addressed in Scripture, I don't think. I think Pharaoh could have even come to faith after the devastation of the plagues, and yet his heart was about as hardened as a human being's heart can possibly get, I think. The Lord seemed to give Judas an opportunity to believe right up until the time he left from the upper room, but he didn't. Now here, Romans 1:28 is the idea that God will give us over to our depraved mind, allow us to rebel and go our own way. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. We see this same idea in Acts 13:46 when Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Jews there. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, obviously, their heart was hard, and they rejected these things. But could they have come to faith later? Would God have refused them the opportunity to come to faith later if they changed their mind about things? I don't think so. I don't think he completely, but clearly he's drawing them here. The drawing ministry can happen in a number of ways. It can happen through these missionaries. It can happen through somebody picking up a Bible, a Gideon Bible in a hotel nightstand, if you can still find those around today. It can happen because somebody went to a Billy Graham crusade. It can happen because somebody invited somebody to church one day. It can happen anyway. But God's drawing ministry, that's what we're for. He works through us. He uses us as part of his drawing ministry, as we're interacting with other people and with our family. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing, is facilitating God's work. He can draw people using us, using the Word of God. Now, so in Acts here, in this 1346 with Paul and Barnabas, it's obvious that God's drawing ministry was operative here in Pisidian Antioch through Barnabas and Paul and the preaching of the gospel, but it was rejected by the Jews to whom they were preaching this gospel. So in his commentary on John, Leon Morris, who has a commentary on John, it's about that thick, he makes the claim that no one can resist the drawing ministry of God. Well, we know that's not true. He rejects, there was a theologian from years past named Barclay who wrote, I think, commentaries on about every book of the Bible. But he rejects Barclay's claim that man can resist the draw of God. And here's Morris's quote. "Not one of his examples," meaning Barclay's, "of the verb shows the resistance as successful. Indeed, we can go further. There is not one example in the New Testament of the use of this verb where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant, as here." Well, I'm not real sure what he's reading here, but I don't see that John 6 says that drawing ministry was successful. Because if you go on down further into that thing, you're going to see that people said, "This is hard stuff. We can't accept this." So I'm not sure where Dr. Morris is coming from, except to say this. Even men as brilliant as Leon Morris can get so blinded by their theology that they cannot possibly see the truth of what is right there in front of them on the pages of the Word of God. And that's sad, and it's unfortunate, because it's leading people astray. And I hope that doesn't happen to us. My prayer for us is that when we're reading the Bible, that we understand it according to literal grammatical hermeneutics, and that we let that shape our theology and our conclusions about what God is trying to tell us. What good does it do Leon Morris to contradict the Word of God when he's standing before God someday, when he's standing at the judgment seat of Christ? Is that a commendable thing that, "Well, Jesus, I had this theology about you and I just had to keep it going"? You think that's going to be a commendable thing? I think it's a lot more commendable to stand before him at the judgment seat and say, "Lord, I taught some wrong things, and it led some people astray, and I'm really sorry about that. I understand it now. I finally got it. I think that's a better way to view things, and that's where I hope that we're all at, that if we come to an understanding of the Scripture that is different from what we've always held or always been taught, but that we understand the Scripture to be really saying this thing that we now understand, then we need to change our mind. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we need to get that through our thick heads sometimes. So Morris is operating under the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace. And you see, this is why he comes to this conclusion that nobody can resist it, because he believes God is only drawing the elect. He doesn't say that in this note in his commentary, does he? He just assumes it. And he just assumes that you assume it. That God only draws the elect. God can't possibly be drawing everybody to him because not everybody gets saved. So you see how dangerous that kind of presuppositional thinking can intrude into what salvation really is. So these Jews in Pisidian Antioch were experiencing God's drawing ministry, whether or not the text uses that word to describe what was going on, and they rejected it. So you see, Morris says, whenever people were drawn to God and that verb was used, it never failed. Well, first of all, in John 6, I don't think that's true. But here in Acts 13:46, can you say that God's drawing ministry is absent from here, even though it doesn't say God was drawing those people to him? That his ministry was in operation through Paul and Barnabas? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say Paul and Barnabas were doing the work of the Lord and drawing these Jewish people to him. But isn't that exactly what they were doing? So if the concept is there, then he can't say that people can't reject it and resist it because these people did. Yes. Okay, the question is, are these people we're talking about just writing books, or do they have churches? No, I'm talking, these guys have been longtime professors in seminaries, sending pastors out into the world. If you want to hear this stuff, I don't want to say this really, but just go to the Presbyterian Church here in town. Go to any church that says Reformed in its name, or usually Covenant in its name. And this is exactly what you're going to hear there. It's everywhere. I grew up in a Reformed theology church. That was this stuff here. So I think these presuppositions by Morris are invalid. People can and do resist the drawing ministry of God. And the drawing ministry of God is operative whether the Bible actually says somebody's drawing or God is drawing somebody to him. He's doing it. It's there. It's clear in Acts 13:46. Any of these Jews here that rejected it at the time could have come to faith at a later time. The fact they rejected the truth at that moment does not mean they were not among the elect, and it does not mean they couldn't submit to God's drawing ministry and believe at some later time. Just because the Scripture doesn't contain the word draw doesn't mean God's drawing ministry isn't active at that time and place. It's always active. But even more troubling to me is the fact the conclusion Morris draws about John 6:44 and its success in drawing people to him is not supported by the context of that scripture. By the time you get to John 6:64, it's revealed that there were people there who did not believe the words of the Lord. So then how can Morris claim that the drawing ministry is always effective and never rejected? Right there within 20 verses in the same pericope, it's saying God's drawing. Morris says people never refute it. Yet 20 verses later in the same context, it says people rejected it. That's dangerous stuff. Now going back to John 12:32, where Jesus said he would draw all men to him through the cross. The word men's been inserted into the text by the translators of the NASB. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, I will draw all men to myself. It just says, I'll draw all to myself. Other Bible versions have put people or peoples in there. And the Net Bible translation note on this verse says, the word people is not in the Greek text, but it's supplied for stylistic reasons and for clarity. Either way, the text is not suggesting that only the elect are the subject of the Lord's words. But I wanted to point that out because sometimes some of the words that get injected into the text don't necessarily need to be there. I would prefer that it was a little more literal even than it is, and the criticism of the NASB is that it's too literal. But what's wrong with Jesus saying, "And I, when I'm lifted up on the cross, will draw all to myself"? Why did we have to stick men in there? It's pretty clear without it. Sometimes you need to do that, I get it, that to clarify it. But I don't think in that particular verse that was necessarily necessary to do that. But anyway, the net guys say why they do it, for stylistic reasons and for clarity. Well, I don't know that we need to improve on God's style. Let's just let it be as literal as we can, as often as we can, and only try to insert words here and there to clear it up when it's absolutely necessary to make it clear. Now, the word draw is elkuo, and that means to pull in, to drag, to draw, or haul in. It's to pull or drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. People don't seek God out of their own volition or will, but they can respond to this drawing ministry because God is overcoming that unbelieving inertia in their lives, and He's opening their eyes and they respond to the light. God has to exert His divine power to overcome the natural rejection people have for spiritual matters. He also has to overcome the mindset of most people that they're good and they don't need a Savior. They think they can do enough good works and be a good enough person in order to earn their way into eternal life. So it seems that part of the purposes of God's drawing ministry, and I include in that the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to overcome this sin-induced mindset that plagues all of us. At the root of all pagan religions is that we make ourselves our own God and we're good enough to be accepted by God. And that just doesn't work. And I think that this drawing ministry of God, in part, is designed to overcome that, to show people their need. There's a guy named Borchert who did a commentary on John, and I think he has a fairly balanced view of this. He says, salvation is never achieved apart from the drawing power of God, and it's never consummated apart from the willingness of humans to hear and learn from God. To choose one or the other will ultimately end in unbalanced, unbiblical theology. And I think that's a pretty good statement. I think it's pretty true. People can go overboard on the free will side of the issue, as the Arminians do, and people can go overboard on the side of predestination and election that they think flows from the sovereignty of God, as the Reformed Covenant Calvinist theologians hold. There's a balance, and I think the Bible clearly presents that balance. Now, the convicting ministry in John 16:8 is not confined to the elect either. It's a ministry to the world. That's what it says. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And there's nothing to suggest that the world is limited to the elect found in the various nations, tribes, and tongues of the world. It doesn't say that. It says it's to the world, not to parts of the world, or not to select people of the world. That concept, again, is simply a theological construct that's forced into the text by theological presuppositions. As a result of the Spirit's ministry, every person on earth knows they're not able to stand before God and live. Now, the word for convict is elegko, and it means to show one's fault, implying there is a convincing of that fault. Said another way, it's to state that someone has done wrong with the implication there's adequate proof of such wrongdoing. Even the godliest of saints, including the disciple Jesus loved, fainted in terror when they saw the glory of the Lord. Once a person's confronted with the holiness of God in an up-close and personal way, they instinctively know they have no business in that situation or facing death because of their sin nature. We see that with Daniel. I mean, there probably is no more godly man in Scripture than Daniel. And he's scared silly in Daniel 8 when he's confronted with the Lord. John fell dead. The disciple Jesus loved, he fell as if dead when he saw the glorified Lord in the first chapter of Revelation. Isaiah was frightened when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne in Isaiah 6. The unbelievers who came to arrest Jesus in the garden all fell to the ground when he simply said, "I am." They fell down. We can't be in the presence of God without knowing who we are. And we can lie to ourselves and reject it and claim that he doesn't exist. What Philippians say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Someday that's going to happen. To everybody who says he doesn't exist, they're going to be terrified. And they're going to fall on their face in front of him and call him Lord. So the point I'm making is that everyone ultimately knows they're a sinner in relation to God, whether they want to admit it or not. The convicting ministry is not confined to the elect. Bob Wilkins, quoting him again, says, "It is the world that the Spirit convicts. The Lord's statement is about actuality, not potentiality. Thus, this is a statement of what is true of all people, even those who have never heard the name of Jesus. The Spirit convicts us all of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that conviction becomes specifically linked to the Lord Jesus when the Bible is proclaimed." Now, while these theologians, that I believe are theologically aberrant, claim to believe Christ's propitiation is sufficient for the whole world, they must acknowledge that no one can be told Christ died specifically for them as an individual, because they may not be one of the elect. Okay, I'm going to quote Horton here again. "Because it is not hypothetical but actual, we can proclaim to everyone with confidence, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He obviously quoted John 3:16 there. "But again, as we have seen, particular redemption does not limit the sufficiency of Christ's death. With the New Testament, advocates of particular redemption can cheerfully proclaim." Now, I want you to understand what he just said here, cheerfully, because what he's going to end up saying here ain't very cheerful if you're not one of the elect, all right? It says, "Advocates of particular redemption can cheerfully proclaim Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the world, and Christ's death is sufficient for you. Acknowledging also with the Scriptures that the assurance Christ died for you is only for believers." These people will never tell somebody when they're talking to them about Jesus that Christ died for you, because they don't know if they're the elect or not, and they think they might be lying to them if they're the unelect. I think that's terrible, and I think it's totally unbiblical. If Christ's sin-bearing does not actually bear away God's wrath for every person for whom he died, you see, that's the presupposition, that Christ only died for those whom he intended to save, rather than dying for the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 clearly says. So if Christ's sin-bearing does not actually bear away God's wrath for every person for whom he died, then, as Bavinck concludes, the center of gravity has been shifted from Christ and located in the Christian. Now, I'm going to suggest that all of a sudden that's not so very cheerful for the one who isn't among the elect. The presupposition for all this is that Christ's death is only for the elect. His death couldn't be for anyone who isn't saved, because then he failed in his cross work to save those for whom he died. But that isn't what the Bible says. And I'll go back to what that quote I read from Chafer earlier. He addressed this, and I thought he did it very well. He died for the sins of the world, but only through faith does that death become effective for any one individual person. In addition to all this, their doctrine of perseverance of the saints makes it impossible to know the identity of any believer, including themselves, because they might fall away from the faith or commit such egregious sin that they prove they're not elect either. That's why these guys, if they're honest, will say they really don't know if they're saved. They have no assurance, because they all know that they could commit some egregious sin and thereby prove that they're not saved. We maintain that the Bible specifically says that Christ died for you. And that can certainly be said to every person without qualification. Christ paid the sin debt for every human being. Personal sins are not the issue. Belief in Christ, which solves the sin problem inherited from our father Adam, is the issue. You see, they want to make personal sins the issue. A personal sin, you know, you hear all the time people when they're upset their loved one has been brutally murdered or something. That guy's going to rot in hell. He's going to burn in hell and blah, blah. Well, he's not going to because he committed that murder. He might actually even be in heaven someday with the person he murdered if he's a believer. That's pretty hard for us to take in our human thinking. But it's about grace. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts.
If that's the case, then Paul is lost.
Then what? Right. Her point is that if that's the case always, then Paul is lost. Paul was a murderer. He murdered Christians. Is Paul not going to be standing in heaven with those Christians that he murdered? Somehow, we have to understand that death for us before the rapture, if we're not alive at that moment, is actually, as Christians, it's in a way we can look at it as a privilege. Because we're leaving this sinful, broken, fallen world and going to stand in the presence of the Lord. And then we're going to understand things a whole lot better. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And some of these things are really beyond our comprehension. And this is one of them. How can somebody who murdered Christians himself end up in heaven as a Christian? Well, that's Paul the Apostle.
That's easy, then. That's because we have that when Jesus was being crucified with the two women in his side.
Yeah. The thieves on the cross are a perfect example of that. They didn't do anything. One was lost and one was saved. Why was one saved? Because he believed. That's it. That's it. The way these theologians can say that Christ died for the world is to impose another theological construct onto the scriptures by claiming the presentation of the gospel to all people is true and should be done, but only the elect can respond to a special inward call and be saved. All right? I'm going to read you another quote, and this one's pretty long. This one's out of a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. So I want you to understand what they're saying here. They're going to say that yes, we need to go out and preach the gospel to everybody. Even though we can't say to any particular individual, Christ died for you, we'll preach the gospel to them. Like Horton said, Christ died for the world and so on. They can say it in general, but they won't say it specifically. So then you say, well, okay, how do you differentiate them between the elect and the non-elect? Well, this is how. The Father, before the foundation of the world, marked out those who were to be saved and gave them to the Son to be his people. That's covenant theology, this covenant of redemption. At the appointed time, the Son came into the world and secured their redemption. But these two great acts, election and redemption, do not complete the work of salvation, because included in God's plan for recovering lost sinners is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit by which the benefits of Christ's obedience and death are applied to the elect. It is with this phase of salvation, its application by the Spirit, that the doctrine of irresistible or efficacious grace is concerned. This doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is his intention to save all the elect. The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call, extended to the elect and non-elect alike, will not bring sinners to God. So then it's a lie, isn't it, what he just said? He just lied. It's Calvinist lies. So why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings and promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call combined in the gospel message. So, in other words, we can go out and preach the truth of the gospel to every human being with a clear conscience. But only the elect are going to hear this special little inward call that cannot fail to bring them to faith while all the other people continue on their way. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit... Now, let me ask you this. Can anybody point this special call out to me in the Bible? If you can find it, let me know. Because if the Bible says it, I'll change my opinion on this, all right? Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he's given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. This is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and is given spiritual life. His will is renewed through this process so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice. Really? None of this is about free choice. Because he's given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, and because his mind is enlightened so that he understands and believes the biblical gospel, the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. Thus, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance within him. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners, but it's issued to the elect only. The grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. All right. I'm not going to start this today, but I've identified 8 or 9 theological errors in what I just read. And we'll go through those next week. Because I want you to be able to, when you hear this stuff, to be able to understand that it's not true. Now, I am going to suggest that because these guys very frequently do preach a gospel that's faith alone in Christ alone, that a lot of people come to faith through what these guys say. But if they start delving into this stuff of, but you have to pick up your cross and be a good disciple and forsake your sins and give up all your, be willing to go anywhere in the world and do that, then they've moved on into false gospel territory. But what often happens is, I think there probably are a lot of people who've been saved under this system because they understand at first they're saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's later they get their head all messed up with the theology. And that can't undo what happened to them if they truly believed to begin with. So God can use even this aberrant theology to get people saved, and that's a good thing. So I'm not... I just want to make sure that we understand what the gospel is and that we're presenting it clearly and not muddying it up with all this other stuff that they put in it. So that's why I'm going through this, because it's soteriology. I mean, it's the basis for the Christian faith. If we don't understand salvation, we can't be saved. If we're not saved, we're doomed. So we need to get it right, and that's what I'm trying to do through this series on soteriology here. Okay, Father, we thank you so very much that Jesus Christ did die on that cross for the sins of the whole world. And I pray that as we go through these issues that the true gospel, the gospel of the grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, is clarified in our minds so that we can present it clearly to other people, honestly and with conviction, so that people can come to faith. But we know that whatever we do is subordinate to you, in that you are drawing these people to you at all times, and we're just a catalyst that you're working through to give them the opportunity to respond to the light that's being provided. And Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us be effective in doing that, in going out and preaching the gospel and teaching people about the word of God so that there are people who come to faith and that the kingdom of God will be enriched because one more lost person turned to you and was saved. That's incredible and it's amazing, and we thank you so much for the privilege that you have given us to be vessels through which you do draw people to you. Father, we thank you so much for this place where the Bible is considered to be the true word of God, and I pray that all of us who teach in this church will be enlightened by you, by illuminated by the Holy Spirit, so that what we're teaching is simply truth. It is not our intention to teach anything other than what it is you want to have known through the word of God in this place. We pray for our pastor and your blessing upon him and his wife and his family. And as he preaches today, another sermon on this amazing book of Romans that Paul penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for all the elders and deacons in the church who serve, and for all the other people in this church who make it what it is and make it work and make it a beacon of light in this community. And I pray that people would see that and recognize it and be drawn to it. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.